Good morning. Grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Today we continue walking with Jesus as he had gone into Samaria and encountered the woman at Jacob's well in Sychar, ancient Shechem. As you may recall from last week, he began talking with her. Again, as we said, which is something Jewish rabbis did not do, right? I mean, there were rabbis that wouldn't even talk to their wives or daughters in public, and those bleeding rabbis who'd walk into houses and buildings because they'd shut their eyes when they saw a woman on the street, right? And in this discussion, Jesus offered this woman living water. And he testified that he knew her account of life. How she had lived with five men previously and was living with none and or another one, and none of them were her husband, right? And as we ended our study last week, we got through verse 26. In verses 20 to 26, we had read this. Jesus replied, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You," he's talking about the Samaritans, "you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman replied, I know Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus replied to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now in this short response, Jesus declared two truths, and in their discussion, he stated a third, or implied a third. The first truth was, it's about your heart. It's not about your actions. God is concerned about your heart. Your actions will follow, but it's about spiritual. It's not about ritual. Jesus then declared to her, as we discussed last week, that he is the Messiah. Came right out and told her that. And then again, as we discussed last week, faith is like drinking. You just need to receive it and consume it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, Lord, again, we thank you as we gather to study your word and know more about you. Because, God, you are so gracious and merciful and loving. Jesus, you died for everyone, all mankind. All we need to do is come to you. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings you've poured out on us. And help us to join in the harvest, we pray. Amen. Now, if you want to read along, we're in John 4 again. We're going to read from verse 27 to 54 at the end of the chapter. It's on page 889, sorry, if you want to follow along. And we have here a break in the conversation. The woman goes into town to tell others about Jesus. We read in verses 27 to 30. "Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him." Now again, it wouldn't be surprising that the disciples were marveled that Jesus is talking to this woman. I mean, it stretches the boundaries of all cultural propriety for this discussion to be going on. So these disciples, they were silently awkward, right? They're like, "Peter, what do we do?" You know, they couldn't figure out what they should do. But they maybe had learned that Jesus had good reason for doing the things he did. And they weren't about to question him. And then we see the woman leave her water jar. Now it's a minor detail, but it's one that stuck with John. Because it's like you don't come to get water and leave the jar at the well, right? You're just going to have to come back and get it. Sounds like a painful thing, you know? But she was so excited to go into town and tell the people about Jesus. She knew she was returning to him, didn't she? And then she went into town and she said, "Come, see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Think about this. He confronted her with her sins, the truth of it. But he did so in a way that gave her hope and grace and mercy. He spoke truth to her, but in a loving way. So that she, who again was likely an outcast since she comes to the well at midday in the hottest part of the day, even though she was an outcast, she was like, "I have to go tell the people of town what's going on." In interacting with her, Jesus displayed such love that even when her sin was exposed, she felt safe talking to him, right? This is something we need to do, because one of the things that Christians are often accused of is being hypocrites. And A, that's true. But B, it's the self-righteousness that drives others away, right? And we need to figure out a way to talk with people that are loving. Because she would not have responded if she had thought, "This dude hates me, right? He's judgmental." If that was the kind of attitude that she had gotten from Jesus, she would have grabbed that water jar and walked into town and not said a thing, right? But she ended up believing that he was the Messiah. Now again, the Jews believed that there were essential characteristics of Messiah, and we read them in Isaiah 2 through 4. We'll read them again in a moment. But I wonder if some of the Samaritans didn't believe similar things about what Messiah would be. They didn't necessarily follow the prophet Isaiah's writings, but they may have known of it. And the Messiah was, as we read in Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." This woman was so excited to have met Jesus that she went into town and invited others to come and meet him. And they came out. And that's the kind of grace we need to have when we talk with others, to invite others to meet Jesus. So meanwhile, while she's in town, we read about the disciples and Jesus in verses 31 to 34. We read, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat!' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said one to another again, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" Now, I mean, the whole point of going into town was to get food for Jesus and the group, right? And so they wanted Jesus to eat, right? We are both physical and spiritual beings, though. We need to consume both physical and spiritual food. And you can hear them, right? I mean, we've had it at Thanksgiving, at Christmas. Eat, eat, right? You're being, food's being pushed on you. But Jesus is reminding them, man does not live by bread alone. Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And so this is the secret of his sustenance, of his revitalization. Because a weary Jesus found great satisfaction in doing the work of God when he had the opportunity. In fact, it refreshed him. His bodily thirst and hunger probably, on one level, were satiated after that good conversation with this woman who was excited to go and tell other people. You know, serving God gives more sustenance to us than physical food. It really does. It's akin to the living water that Jesus spoke about that can flow up from within us. And I think that over 2,000 years, countless people have found their souls fed, themselves revitalized by doing the work of God. You know, Jesus said here that he came not only to do the work, but to finish it. And that's what he declared on the cross, right? In John 19:30, when he cried out, "It is finished." He came to do the will of him who sent him. He didn't even say my Father's will. He didn't claim sonship. He just said, "I came to do the will of him who sent me." And this truth is so counterintuitive to what the world tells us, right? When we are of this world, we're like, "Oh, I'd be happy if I could have everything my way," right? Which one of us doesn't believe that if everything just went my way, I'd be so happy? But that's not what happens. Even with dreams of having our wishes granted, our desires fulfilled, it's about we receive more sustenance in doing God's will than our own. And so Jesus continues talking to the disciples about the urgency of the spiritual work and the opportunity that they have. In verses 35 to 38, we read, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Now, this proverb about 4 months until the harvest was likely well known, and it's a good one in one respect, right? There are some things that just take time, right? You can't make a plant grow any faster than a plant is going to grow. So you can't avoid the waiting. But Jesus is like, don't have that attitude with work in the kingdom of God. I mean, he said, "Lift up your eyes, look, the fields are already white for harvest." This white for harvest implied that the heads of grain were ready. You know, in fact, they were ripe. They might even be overripe. And in an agricultural society, everyone knew, if you don't get out there and gather the harvest, you will lose the harvest, right? Because those grains of head will eventually die. And so Jesus is speaking that it's time to get out and work. And what's so interesting is, as he spoke to them, we had read the Samaritans were coming out to greet him, right? Their eagerness to come meet Jesus was in such a contrast to the Jews. And then Jesus encouraged them, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. So Jesus encouraged his disciples in their work in at least three ways. He said, the work of the harvest would be rewarded. The harvester would receive a reward. The good of their work would last forever. They would gather fruit for eternal life. And then every worker in the harvest would rejoice together in the work. Think of that. I mean, in ancient societies, again, some of the biggest parties were to celebrate the harvest. In fact, our own Thanksgiving tradition, right? You have food that will take you through the hardest season of life, and you'll come out on the other end okay. The harvest sustains you. And so then Jesus reminds them that, and us, that this is a continuous cycle. The harvest was ready. The law and the prophets had sown seeds that had sprouted in people, right? John the Baptist had sown seeds that were beginning to sprout in people. Jesus himself had sown seeds that were beginning to sprout in people. The disciples themselves would be both sowers and reapers. And it's the same with us. But again, we get caught up in divisions, in all sorts of issues. And Paul reminds us, as we read this morning, don't worry about it. Just get out. Just reap and sow wherever you can. Because what did Paul write in 1 Corinthians? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. Each receives his wages according to his labor. Again, Jesus is telling his disciples and ourselves, get out and harvest. Don't worry about how this started. Just get out and harvest. So now we read in verses 39 to 42 that the Samaritans did come to Jesus. We read, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay. He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know this is indeed the Savior of the world. Again, the Samaritans must have been ripe for the harvest, right? Because they, with the testimony of a woman whose reputation we don't know, but it doesn't sound very good, they were willing to go out and meet this Messiah, this potential Messiah. You know, they knew her history better than anyone, didn't they? How often have you been confronted about issues that you need to correct? And you've been super excited to have a further conversation with that person, right? It's like, hey, Bob just reamed me a new one, but come and meet Bob, right? Bob just confronted me over all the terrible things I did, but come and meet Bob. It's just not our human reaction, is it? But again, she was like, you have to meet him. And again, the amazing parts, Jews and Samaritans hated each other. And they asked this Jewish preacher to stay for 2 days. Jesus is modeling to the disciples what they should do and what they could expect. Because who sowed here in the hearts of these Samaritans? We got no idea, but it's time to spread more seed and reap the harvest of the Lord, isn't it? And when Jesus left, these Samaritans, these dogs, these unworthy, unrighteous people, according to the Jews, knew that Jesus Christ was not only the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the whole world, the Gentiles, the Samaritans themselves. This is what Jesus was showing us. Now John finishes this chapter with Jesus returning to Galilee. And so in verses 43 through half of 46, we read this. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. I mean, that was the original destination, right? And he could have avoided that town, and he could have spent the 2 days on the road, unbothered by Samaritans. But here he was, staying 2 days there. He's finally headed to Galilee. Jesus himself testified, a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all he'd done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made water into wine. Now, Jesus grew up in Galilee, right? Grew up in Nazareth. But he had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Again, part of this is because people are familiar with him, right? The things we're familiar of, we take a little bit more for granted, don't we? Or we presume to know them. You know, but there's a danger in feeling you know Jesus well enough, isn't there? It's the danger that we don't honor Jesus for who he truly is. Oh, sure, I know about Jesus. I know all I need to know. I'm good. You know, and we've all had that attitude at times, haven't we? But in having that attitude, it's so easy to forget who Jesus really is, as the Samaritans just testified, right? And these Galileans, they said they had seen all the things he had done in Jerusalem. Now, the Samaritans may or may not have heard of Jesus, but it doesn't sound like Jesus did a lot of miracles there. You know, we have no idea. But the Galileans, they had seen and heard things, right? The Samaritans accepted, possibly just from his teaching. But for the Galileans, it was like, dude, come and do something for us, right? You know, because they had seen miracles. They'd heard of Jesus' miracles in these Galilean cities. And so Jesus is like, you guys have the wrong attitude. So in verses 40, the latter half of 46 to 48, we read that Jesus heals an official's son. In the NIV, it's a nobleman's son. This may have been someone from like the court of Herod. This was somebody important. And when I say important, I want to emphasize really, really important. So we read, at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, the trip from Cana to Capernaum is about 20 miles. So this father was desperate to save his son, right? And you would imagine that he probably traveled that route as quickly as he could. So this confirms that Jesus' fame, again, has spread far and wide, right? People are like, hey, that rabbi's back in the area. And this guy was willing to walk those 20 miles, maybe even run them, or go as fast as an honorable Jewish man would move his legs, because Jewish men didn't really run, right? But Jesus here is testing this man's faith too. It sounds kind of harsh, but he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus had just been to Samaria and had a whole town come out to meet him. And all the Galileans want is, Jesus, heal this. Jesus, do that. Right? They wanted something done on their behalf. And so this man comes and begs for his son to be healed, right? Now, the signs and wonders that Jesus did were obviously a good thing, but then when that's all that you want from God, I only want the good things. And, you know, then I'll meet up with you at Christmas again. You know, Jesus is sharing his frustration in this. But in 49 and 50, we read that the official persevered. So he said to him, the official said to Jesus, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed Jesus, the word Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. Again, although this man was a nobleman, he asked Jesus to come and heal his son. And more importantly, though, I think, is the respect he showed Jesus. Again, he was a somebody. And he begged Jesus, sir. He gave him a title of respect. And so Jesus rewarded his faith. Go, your son will live. And the man, that was enough for him to have Jesus speak those words. Jesus didn't use any dramatic effect. He just spoke the healing. And the man took him at his words. You know, I wonder that if Jesus had gone to him, would some sort of unbelief remain in this man's heart? You know, because he spoke it. He spoke it from 20 miles away. You know, if he had gone there, maybe it's like, well, Jesus can really only do things if he's right in the vicinity. You know, Jesus' power. And I think there's a trap we fall into, right? Our Heavenly Father, our Jesus, while alive, are in heaven. We don't see them. You know, there's the old saying, out of sight, out of mind. And I think we can fall into that trap of not really relying on God sometimes, or thinking that somehow his power can be limited by time and space. It isn't, though, is it? And Jesus demonstrates here, just his speaking a word resulted in the miracle that this man was seeking. So we read in the last three verses, or last four verses, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him his son was recovering. He asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. He himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Your son lives. The noble man believed it without any evidence. But the evidence he received the next day was was wonderful news, wasn't it? His servants met him. What's interesting, though, is Jesus spoke this word at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. The seventh hour is about 1. This guy still had about 5 hours before dark. If he didn't believe Jesus or he was panicked, he maybe could have gotten himself home those 20 miles before dark. And yet we read that he must have taken his time, for he met his servants the next day while he was still on the way to Capernaum. This suggests that this guy wasn't worried about his son after Jesus spoke the word that he would live, that he took Jesus at his word. And then we read that he and his whole household believed. Their faith grew even deeper. This man drank in the promise of Jesus just after Jesus spoke the word. It was like, I have received what I need. I can go. The two signs that John referred to, the first of it was the water into wine. That was a sign that the disciples needed to start following Jesus. The second was this miracle of saving the nobleman's son. That's what that man needed. But think of the seeds sown by that nobleman after the Lord worked in his life. And the most astounding thing that we read in this chapter was the Samaritans believed just by talking with Jesus. Again, we don't know. Maybe Jesus did some sort of miracle or not. But many of them came to believe without hesitation, this is the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Dearest Jesus, you are the Savior of the world. Thank you for the way you have loved us, the way you have sown truth into our lives. Help us to spread seeds of truth, of love, of grace, of mercy into the lives of all the countless people that we will encounter today, this coming week, Lord, this next month. Help us, Lord, to be both sowers and reapers in your kingdom. And we just thank and praise you again for the truth, the love, the grace, the mercy that you pour out into our lives every day. Amen.